Would you turn with me this evening in the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading again this evening in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And let me mention at this point, this is a pattern of thinking that Paul has. It comes up numerous times. It comes up in the book of Corinthians. It comes up later in the book. This pattern of soldier, athlete, farmer. He follows that pattern of thinking as to what it means to really serve the Lord. And so he begins here with a soldier, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. It's a high passage in the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to try to explain in just a moment. Paul uses very powerful language here. And just to give you some feel for what must have been in his heart as he was saying all these things, I want to go to chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, where we see this pattern come up again as Paul speaks of his own life. All right, let's go back to verse 5. It says, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." That passage has to be kept in mind as we are thinking through the force and the thought and the power of what Paul is saying in chapter 2. Well, let's begin with prayer. Well, we do come to seek your face tonight, to ask for that ministry of the Spirit of God as we think on your word. We rejoice in it. We come to give you thanks. You've given it to us. And we're asking you now to teach us what it means. And then, Father, we're looking to you for that work by the Spirit of God to teach you what it means in our lives, to teach us how it is that you would have us to walk. So, Father, do that exceeding abundant thing as we are gathered in your presence tonight, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were thinking about the first verse in this passage, and Paul begins by "you therefore," looking back over Paul's life, over Onesiphorus's life, over the difficulties that they're all facing at that particular juncture. He says, "You therefore, my son." Oh, what a very strong attachment to Timothy. Timothy and Titus were kind of right-hand lieutenants, but it seems that Titus, being a much more independent man, much more vivacious in a way, and much more of a leader by nature, didn't form the same bond with Timothy, or with Paul, that Timothy did. And so he comes and he speaks about that. He points out that it's my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, "And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now we want to think about these illustrations that Paul has tonight about a soldier and about a farmer and about an athlete. But before we get there, I want to see something of the moment of the strength of this particular passage. Paul tells Timothy to be strong.
facing a tough hour, but you have to be strong, Timothy. But then he goes on and says, this is the first thing to do. As you're being strong, you have a ministry to fulfill. And here is the ministry. The things that you heard from me, I want you to take them and entrust them to faithful men. That's the first part of what he has to say here. I want you to entrust them. Now, we have already gone over this word, and I want to look at it again this evening because it's the third time in this passage that Paul has used it. It was the first time. Paul said earlier on that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard, to protect, to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. And when we went over that passage, I trust you remember that we saw that that word is not just a word to commit something or to leave something with someone. It is the thought that you have something very important, very precious, something which is important to you and needs to be protected. Not just left in somebody's garage someplace. This needs to be protected, and so you entrust it to a person. And with the giving of that thing to them is a solemn responsibility. That's what is carried in the word. A responsibility to take care of it. The kind of thing which when someone gives to you, at times you don't want to take it. You're not sure that you're capable of taking care of what has been given to you. So Paul says here that I am convinced that the Lord is able to take what I have entrusted to him as a treasure, my life. I have put it in his hands, and I'm convinced he's able to keep it. A couple verses later, Paul says this, that Timothy, I want you to guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure. And there he's talking about the gospel and the message that Paul had taught. I want you to guard through the Holy Spirit that message which has been entrusted to you. Right? And now Paul tells Timothy what he is to do. When you are strong in the Lord, as you go out there, be strong in the Lord. What are you going to do? You're going to take the message you have been given, and you are not just to teach it to men. That's not the way he could have used that word. Teach it to others and let them teach. But it's not put that way. And this is a sense that Paul had that what you need to do is entrust it to men. They must be conscious of something. They must be conscious that you are taking something precious and giving it to them to take care of, to be responsible for. And that's why, of course, you're going to have to pick out, first of all, in order of qualification, faithful men. They must be faithful men. You don't want to entrust expensive and important things into the hands of incapable men. Right? So it's that's the moment of the passage. Entrust these things to them. And that was a lot of what Paul felt about the gospel, and I want you to understand that in the passage, because it does put there is a solemnity to this entire passage. The wording is solemn. Because what are we to do with the gospel? We are to give it to men, and they are to understand that they have a stewardship. Remember how Paul describes his ministry? He says that if I preach the gospel willingly, there is a reward in that. So there is one, as he speaks about at the end here. I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith. Or I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. There's a reward that's out there for those who do that. But he says, if I do it unwillingly, I still have a stewardship. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. That is the spirit of the Apostle Paul with regards to the ministry. He had been given a treasure. He said in the book of Romans, I am a debtor to all men. I have a responsibility to discharge with regards to the gospel. It is a spirit which is not always present in our own day, a thinking concerning ministry that is not always present. That a ministry is not something I take up just because I would like to do it, because it looks interesting, but it is a stewardship that has been bestowed on my being that has to be fulfilled. And so that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. As you teach men, You're not just giving them facts. You are not giving them interesting lessons, which they can go this way or that way with. You are entrusting a treasure to them. And they must pick it up that you're entrusting that treasure to them. You must cause them to understand this. And that with that treasure goes a responsibility to take it and do something else with it. Now, we've already seen there's a number of just side lessons that come out of this. One that Paul obviously was encouraging Timothy, that even though the hour seems dark, keep on going, keep on fighting. You may not survive it, but the gospel will survive it. God's begun a work. The church is being built. And no Roman Empire is going to stop that. No Roman emperor is going to stop it. No combination of Jewish opposition and Roman opposition is going to stop that. God's purpose will go on, just as in our own day. There are moments when the gospel is more prosperous in a country and then days when it isn't. There is no question that the prospering of the gospel is going down in the United States. There's no question about that. The church is not the influence that it was in former days. The great places where some of the great preachers preached in London, England, are deserted. No one goes. Handful of men filling up these massive auditoriums because the men have moved away. But the movement of the people of England away from the gospel, the movement of the Americans away from the gospel, doesn't interfere with the ongoing of the gospel. And there are those wonderful places today on the face of the earth which we could talk about, where the Spirit of God is moving in mighty power, bringing His church into existence. And as we are closing out, putting aside the idea of missions more and more in American culture, other countries are taking it up. They're filling that gap because the Spirit of God is going to see to it that the church is built. So that when I am given an opportunity to minister the gospel, it is not just something to make me feel better or because I like people or anything else. That all might be true. But Paul is saying here, what you need to do is put it on these men that they are being entrusted with something that they must take care of and a work that they must discharge. Pray for us. That's one of the issues that we must get across to those who hear the word. Not only on a Monday night, but for those who are studying. Now, I can't put that into a person. Right? I can tell them that. But that's why you have to pray for young people. Pray for young people that are studying for ministry, that God will put His hand on them, that they will know that they have a responsibility to fulfill. You see, ministry can become something less than that. The way they spoke about in the Old Testament, of course, of the prophets that were foxes. When the day was good, when everything was peaceful and calm, they were out ministering. When nobody posed it. Whenever there was trouble, he says, they disappear. They are like foxes. They find holes to go into. So that when the hour comes that the ministry that they were performing was no longer popular but terribly needed, they disappeared. Then you've got other men like the man Jeremiah, who hated his ministry in one sense. I mean, he complained so many times. I'm not making that up. Go read the book of Jeremiah. Every other chapter, it seems like it says at the top, Jeremiah complains. He really didn't like his ministry. He didn't even want to perform it. He didn't like going out there and being laughed at. He did not like being thrown in prison. He did not like being refused and rejected. He did not like being left out of all of the ceremonies and all of the fellowship that goes on. He didn't like the lonely life he had to live. But he says, coming across there at one point, he said, if I say I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord, there is a fire which burns in my bones and I cannot contain it. I am forced, I am compelled to go out and fulfill this ministry. In this day, we really need men who have that. There's too much of the thought that, well, it's an interesting vocation and if you get tired of it, you leave. It's not a vocation, it's a calling. It is a ministry, and these men, so he says, what you want to do, Timothy, is go and entrust it to them. Entrust it to them. And again, the man who does that can't do it fully to the heart. That's something that only God can do, but that's the men you're looking for, because the next thing he says is you're to entrust it to what? To faithful men. I remember coming to this school and sitting in yellow chairs that were at the front. In those early days, the Institute, this is where the classes were held. We didn't have any other building, all right? So we had them here. And Mr. Carroll talking, and that was one of the very first messages he gave to us. I'd heard him say this before, but I remember him saying, because I was sitting right there. And he came up and he said, what God is looking for is one kind of man. And that the passage does teach that. He's looking for one kind of man. He's looking for one kind of woman, too. That's all God's looking for. And the only qualification you have to be useful to God is to be a faithful person. Right? Sometimes we talk about the idea of, you know, availability, and I know that availability is important, but it's only one part of faithfulness. The way Paul puts it here is you are to find faithful men. Now, the way the passage goes is find faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, that could be thought of in two directions. And it's maybe, again, one of those hair-splitting situations. On one side, it could mean that the first qualification is faithfulness. There's no question about that, that the emphasis in the verse is on faithfulness. Entrust them to faithful men. But the other side of it would be this, the whole matter of being competent to teach, who will be competent to teach others, and so that the selection would be, first of all, on the basis of faithfulness, and then on, you got to look for people who will be able to do it, competent men. But there is another way that it could be understood, which, again, still keeps the emphasis on the faithfulness. And it would be this, that you are these things entrust to faithful men because they will be able to teach others also, and they're the only ones who will actually do it. Now, that doesn't mean that people won't get up and give Bible studies and do all sorts of other things, but it will take faithful men to be able to actually take the gospel and instruct men and women in it. And it won't be just little studies that they're doing on the side. It will be the discharging of a duty and the bringing men towards an understanding of the gospel. Faithful men, and of course, who will be able to teach others also. Now, I believe that whichever way you think of it, the emphasis here, there's no question on this, is on the need for faithfulness. So Paul goes on and thinks in verse 3, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, what he does next, and it's what we want to think about for the rest of our time, is, I believe, describes two different, you can look at it two different ways. One, he describes what it means. What are the qualifications, or what is the picture of life which will mean Timothy being strong in the Lord? When you say be strong for what? In what sense does he need to be strong? The other way we can look at it, and I think it's also important here, is what is a faithful man? If we are looking for faithful people, what are we looking for? In what sense are they to be faithful? What does that flesh out to be in experience? And so Paul gives three illustrations. They are very simple illustrations. All of them can be taken too far. They're just pointing a direction. Paul is not writing policy here. He is not telling Timothy how his life has to look. He is telling him principles that have to underlie his living. And so he begins here in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Your translation may not have the "with me" in it because it doesn't actually say "with me." The whole idea of the verb there is to suffer along with someone. It's very similar to a passage we had earlier in the book where it, don't be ashamed of the gospel, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And the same thought is there. It doesn't actually say "with me" there either. But what it really means is, Timothy, you've got to take your share. Join in. Be a participant in the suffering of the soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting in these passages that the emphasis is not on the warfare that we're in. There is no speaking in this passage about the enemy that you face. Nor is there any discussion in the athlete of who you're overcoming. That's not the picture at all. The point is the attitude of the men involved, not who they're up against. Because the endure suffering or suffer hardship with me here, the hardship is not the hardship of dying in battle or facing that kind of problem. The hardship is what it takes for a man to go out into a campaign, and particularly in Paul's day, to fight in a warfare. See, everybody else is living in their houses with their good roofs over your head, and you're living in a tent. And again, you have seen enough war films, I'm sure, in your life. Not war film, not movie type films. I mean live footage of men who are actually in combat and some of the things they go through. Think about those Marines that were stuck at Guadalcanal. I think it rained for 4 straight months. Men who never were dry for 4 months. Now that's what he's talking about, the endure hardness. And if you're sitting out there in a tent and you're being shot at and you can imagine what kind of meals you get day after day. What is served up to you because you're on the line. They can't bring you a turkey dinner. All right? Can't sit down and have a feast. You eat what you have, the way you have to go about it. There are the watches to be endured. There is the keeping of your weapons in play. There's all those things which if you were home, you wouldn't have to be going through. All right? So when he says endure hardness, he's just saying this, anybody who is involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ is going to go through a certain amount of discomfort situations which people don't have to go through. See, if they're not a soldier, these soldiers were all volunteer soldiers. You decided to be a soldier, right? You could have been at home, but you were in that place and fighting, and because of that, you had to live. This is, you went into the campaign. The thought here is an active service means the battle is on, or the campaign is on. Maybe not the battle, but the campaign is on, and you are living under the deprivation that is necessary for an army to go forward. All right? Everybody goes through that. And so he says, suffer with me. But he's, the with me is with us, really. It means take your part. He's encouraging. He's inspiring him. Take your part. You're one of the team. Now don't let down the team. Don't let the rest of them down by cowarding out because it's too hard to take it. All right, that's the first part. Suffer hardship with me as a what? As a noble. That's what the word means. As a noble soldier of Christ Jesus. Now he gives 3 illustrations as to what Timothy has to be. If he's going to be faithful, if he's going to be strong. First of all, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The first point is the man has to be wholehearted. A faithful man is a wholehearted man. He has to have one single objective. And what is his single objective? To please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's his only objective. It has to come down to that. And in order for it to come down to that, a lot of other things have to be forgotten. And now particularly, again, we're at that time, we're at Veterans Day, we're remembering Memorial Day, we're remembering our Veterans Day, we're remembering men who did this. And it is an interesting feature that has always been true of the American Army, that for the most part, American Army has not been professional soldiers. Most wars were fought by citizen soldiers. They were men and women who were something else. They were storekeepers. They were engineers. They were doctors. They were something, and they became a soldier. And there's a complete change in their experience when they become a soldier. And part of that change in experience is that everything that's back there, their store, they stop caring about. They don't have time for that. You can't run the store and be a soldier too. You can't go to boot camp and keep up with the accounting program back at home. You see, if they're going to do what they have to do, they have to be a soldier completely. And a lot of those men, again, we know it, that's what we're remembering today, a lot of those men who weren't soldiers, they were farmers and shopkeepers and all sorts of other things, and policemen and all the things that were back here, went up and died at Normandy's beaches. And if they are going to be able to charge that beach, if they are going to be able to go up there and support the man beside them and be what they have to be as a loyal soldier, they have to forget about who's back home, their wife, their family, everything that's back there. That's the picture he's got here. In the middle of a fight, you can't be protecting yourself, so you get home. You have to do whatever you are asked to do. That's the nature of being a soldier. You have an order and you will carry it out. I was listening on the radio or on the news the other night, and there was a man, he was a general who had been in Iraq, and he was describing, he said, "Will there be a problem now because the new administration has a different outlook than the old administration? I think, will this cause a problem in the army?" He said, "No, it will not." I love the way he put it. He said, "No, it will not." The guy said, "Well, don't you think the fact that this guy doesn't look at it the same way?" "No, it will not." He said, "A soldier takes an oath to defend the Constitution and to obey the directions of the commander-in-chief. And this man will now be the commander-in-chief, and we will do what he asks us to do." That's what it means, and he was very bold. That's what it means to be a soldier. Politics, you guys can talk differently. Back home, you can look at it with a different mind. There isn't that same loyalty. There isn't that same devotion. There isn't that same principle. But if you're a soldier, you are under command. And what the man above you tells you to do is the way you're going to go about it if things are going to work the way they should work. Because once you break down on that, people get killed. And you have to count. You have to trust those above. There has to be a devotion to the one who has enlisted you as a soldier. We have been enlisted by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been enlisted. And particularly for those who are going into ministry, they have what Mr. Carroll used to call, and it's been often called, the ordination of pierced hands. It's not men that set you aside. It is the Lord himself that enlists you as a soldier. It is your responsibility to be a good soldier. Therefore, because we are in the active combat, there has to be a certain attitude towards the things that are all around us. We can't get tied up with this life which is perishing. Now, at this point, everybody wants to know, what does that all mean? Paul doesn't go there. He's not writing policy for Timothy. He's pointing Timothy a direction. He's not saying you can't get married, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't, on down the line. Paul made tents at times. He made tents so that he could carry on the ministry, but he didn't get into tent making to see how good a tent he could make. It wasn't an issue of could he make the best tents or could he make any money at making tents. The issue was that there was a Lord to be served, and if it took making tents, that's what it would be. He is a man who did, and he says it on a basis that is completely different than it's usually quoted, who said that he would become all things to all men so that some might be saved. He didn't care what it cost. It didn't matter to him how he had to adjust his cultural experience. That is all secondary to him. This wasn't the matter which I used to get all the time of, I want to go out and drink with the boys so I can be all things to all men, which was really, I wanted to be what I wanted to be. Paul was saying, I am a servant, I am a slave of all men, and if I have to change my way of life, If I have to put aside my personal preferences, if I have to rearrange what I think, if I have to eat food I don't like, that's okay. That's okay. If I have to take on a way of custom that is not the way I'm used to doing it, that doesn't matter to me. I'll become all things to all men. So that what? So some might be saved. Why? Because he's under command. So the first principle of faithfulness is wholeheartedness. A man who is willing to take on that responsibility. I belong to the Lord, and I will make serving him the number one point in my entire life. That's something. But it's not enough. If only it was enough, we could quit there, right? We could say amen and go home. But you can't, because wholeheartedness is not enough. And so he goes on. He speaks about a secondary area. And what's that? Also, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. All right, now here the picture is, it says if anyone is actually in an athletic event, when it says it competes as an athlete, it means that he is actually into the event. Now, typical to the Hebrew way of looking at things, you're bringing a lot into this picture. Right, there's a lot behind the picture. Because to become an athlete in those days with the kinds of competitions they had, which were primarily personal competitions rather than team competitions. So as primary a personal matter, you went through years of rigorous training to get there. Although it wasn't quite as rigorous, it was more like the Chinese approach to training gymnasts. Where is your life? It starts real early. And when you get to that one chance to appear in the Olympics, you put years and years and years and years into this. Well, they weren't quite that extreme. They didn't put those kind of years, but they put a lot of time into becoming an athlete. And there was a very similar spirit about a man, a wholehearted spirit about a man who was an athlete as a man who was a soldier. It became everything you did. Now, in that case, your family, if they thought you were really any good, would support you 100%, because if you win, the whole family is freed from taxes for the rest of their life. You get to live in luxury, and they get to live with you. So the whole town is behind you. Everybody's behind you because the whole town is treated specially if you win the big prize at the big games. Now, that's all behind you now. It says, now, if anyone competes as an athlete, and because we have to get this also in the thinking here, the competitions were not as common as they are today. All right? Basically, once or twice a year, there'd be a competition. Most people had a chance, maybe two chances, to be in one of the games, and then you are finished. Which means that very often a person would come to that competition having prepared for years, and one afternoon will determine whether or not it's of any value. And there is a first place, and that's it. There is one winner, and the rest are losers. In their system, there's no gold medal or silver medals. There's no bronze medals. It's all in one medal. When you get to that time when the fight's on, you are not going to cut corners. You're not going to cheat. Because the moment you cheat, you're eliminated. Everything you have done is canceled out. Now, the same principle, of course, carries off over into any athletic event. Every athletic contest has rules. And if you want to win, it is to your benefit to figure out what those rules are and keep them. And we have all seen teams lose because somebody could not control themselves. It's real common in football, man. By the time you get towards the end, people have been hitting each other all day long. They're really getting tired of that. Some of them are just a little bit frustrated. And then just when you don't need it, somebody just hauls off and hits someone else. And it always seems to be on fourth down, when you just stop them. And then somebody gets mad and pops somebody in the face, and a 15-yard penalty, and then the game goes on and your team loses. Don't get involved with teams. They disappoint you. They take your heart away. Anyway, that's a side. We won't go that direction. That's not where we're going. Where are we going? We're going back to that place where here it was. Here was a man. He's been playing hard all day, but a moment of laxness, a moment where he lets himself out of his control, cost not only himself, but everybody else, possibly an entire game. An athlete has to be disciplined. There is a way you have to do it. It doesn't matter. It would be so much easier to score goals in soccer if you just sit somebody in there and roll blocked the goalie. Once he was down, you could kick it right by. And it's so hard to score goals, right? But the only problem with that is, even though the ball goes in over and over again when you do it, it doesn't count. If you just stood off sides, you could score a whole lot more goals. And in any sport, you can describe that. If you could just grab the guy in the basketball court and hold on to him and then push off, he wouldn't be in your way when you went to shoot. But they won't count it. So no matter how many times you do it, and no matter how well, it doesn't matter if it went through, it doesn't count, because if you're going to win the prize, there are rules you have to compete according to. It means you have to learn them, and then you have to stay inside those rules. And good athletes have to learn how that is done. How to play the game hard without violating the principles that the game is based on. Now that seems... it is sort of ludicrously simple. But he says here, wholeheartedness is not enough, because you can wholeheartedly roll the goalie over. You can wholeheartedly slam the quarterback 10 minutes after the play. And it does eliminate a lot, but it doesn't, you know, you can do all sorts of things in different competitions which are wholehearted but out of control. It's a huge matter. In faithful men, they have not only got their whole heart in it, they know how they have to use that heart. They know how they have to use their energy, and they stay within the bounds of what they're told to do. If God says preach the word, then we preach the word. We don't preach just whatever comes to our mind. You preach the word, right? You come and you bring that word to men, knowing that the word is the sword of the Spirit, so there's no point in preaching something else. There is a principle that we are to pray, and so we pray. Why do you pray? Because that's one of the principles. If you don't pray, it won't work. And so he sets principles in front of us. There is an attitude they have to have. We have to live by faith. Why do we have to live by faith? Because he says we have to do it that way. And if you don't go his route, it won't work, right? So a faithful man is, first of all, wholehearted. But the second thing, a faithful man has to be one who is capable of disciplining himself, of saying no to things he would rather do because it won't work. It's out of bounds, and it will be called. And it is one thing, again, we have to pray for pastors. We have to pray for men in ministries. Because in a moment of weakness, in a moment of anger, a pastor can undo years of ministry. Years. He can forfeit trust by one foolish moment. One moment that he doesn't control himself. And so again, as we're looking for men, faithful men, we're looking for men. We are looking for ones who have the capacity to say no to the little things that they would rather be, so that they can do the big thing, so that they can accomplish what they've spent all those years preparing for. You don't want to get all the way to the games and then on a corner push somebody off the side and forfeit all this. And no matter how fast you are, no matter how good you are, you forfeit the prize. That's the second principle. There is a third, though. That's not enough either. Both of those pictures bring up rather inspiring thoughts, particularly for guys. I don't know if warfare is inspiring to ladies, but there are an awful lot of men that went to war because they were bored with life. Right? Volunteered because of the excitement aspect of it. There is, again, they can get inspired by that. The thought of getting in there, the danger and the possibility and the, anyway, all the rest of it that goes with that. Athletic competition, applause can draw people into it a long way, but there is an awful lot of ministry that doesn't have anything to do with excitement and has nothing to do with applause. It's just plain old hard work. It's just things that have to be done. And so Paul picks out one of the most boring illustrations that could possibly be set before us. The hard-working farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. No applause, no challenge of danger, just plain old monotonous work. And that's the picture he's bringing up here, the monotonous work aspect. It really isn't the hardness of the work. It is the boringness of the work. Now, it was hard work. But nobody, there are medals over there for people that are great athletes, right? You have the chance of winning a medal. And on days like Veterans Day, Memorial Day, we remember men who gave themselves in combat and who gave themselves to combat and sacrificed on our behalf. I don't know of a Farmer Day. I don't know of anywhere where they pass out farmer awards because he was out there plowing his field hour after hour and we're just going to award him for doing that. I don't know anybody who gives awards for milking cows. They might give an award to the cow at the fair, but not to the guy who milks it. Now, maybe there is a milking contest. You'll come up to me and tell me later that there is a place where you can get a reward for it. But that's a competition there. That's not a farmer. That's a competition. And nobody gets an award for what you have to do after the cows leave the barn. But you have no choice about that because it has to be dealt with right after they leave. And about 8 hours later, they're going to come back and go through this whole process again of getting milked and doing whatever else has to happen there. And then we clean it all up again. And we'll do it the next morning, and we'll do it the next night, and the next morning, and the next night, and the next morning, and the next night. And it gets boring to even just say it, right? There's no challenge to it. The only challenge is obnoxious cows or weeds or bugs or heat, too much heat, too much rain, protecting this, taking care of that, weeding a garden, going through the monotonous parts of what it takes to bring in a crop. He says, the hard work, the man who actually does this, who commits himself, needs to be first in line to get his share of what comes in. And principle simple, right? There was a time when I liked to have a garden, but I realized I couldn't have a garden and work here. The two just didn't work together because there were too many times when you had to leave your garden for a week. And I learned that if you want to have a good garden at the end, you want to have vegetables that count at the end, you have to take care of it every day. You have to do the little things every day, day after day after day. And after a week or two, usually it was about 2 weeks before I get back here, a garden 2 weeks of desertion, after 2 weeks of desertion, you're not going to get what you're after. You're going to get stunted corn, little corn, you know, on little stalks that were in competition with weeds that shouldn't have been there. All right? You have the other parts that dried up because it didn't rain in the last 2 weeks and you didn't get around to watering them and they couldn't find anything to get down there. So when they were little bitty guys down here, and they have a root that's only an inch deep, you've got to go in there every day and keep them moist and protect them. Take care of these little plants. I just didn't have time to do it. And so I realized it was not going to work. But what Paul's bringing up here is that in a farmer's life, there are endless, monotonous details that have to be done day after day after day after day after day, but there is a reward for doing it. It's a crop at the end. If you don't do all those things, you will not get the crop. In ministry, we're looking for faithful men. What's another characteristic of the faithful men? They do the things that have to be done when nobody is cheering. They do the things that nobody will give them an award for. They will do the right thing because they've got an eye towards the crop that has to be brought in. So they take care of the details along the way. Now Paul tells Timothy this is what he has to be. That's why he's going to need to be strong. In the middle of the fight, he has to be strong to not let anything get in the way of service to his Lord. To not ever let anything draw him outside of the bounds of the way God says a work has to be done. And he must never let down in the monotonous details that have to be attended to if a ministry is going to bear fruit. It's a tremendous passage. Why will a man do that? He will do it for one reason, and one reason alone. He has been given by God a sense of stewardship. Now, it's one of the important things in this passage. I think it's one of the encouraging points. I don't know that you can teach people to teach very well. You can to a degree, but teaching is almost a capacity you have. The ability to make, you just kind of either have that or you don't, but you can teach faithfulness. You can teach people faithfulness. You can train them to watch out for those details, but you can only go so far. God has a calling, and his word calls us to walk in a manner worthy of a calling with which we've been called. Now, this has to do primarily, we have to admit, with those that are entrusted with the ministry, because Paul is talking about putting us in the hands of men who will put it in the hands of other men and who will keep this going. There's no new doctrine to find. There is just the faithful discharge of the message we were given at the beginning, generation after generation. The message is complete. All it has to be is transferred and brought to the hearts of the men and women who are around people. That all is out there. That's going to be accomplished. Are they going to have faithful men? Men who have understood, women who have understood in their place that God has put a responsibility on them and they have to fulfill it. Timothy had to do that in his day, and he did it. To the best of our knowledge, he did it. As I said, Timothy disappears from the picture. We don't exactly know what happened to him. Probably meant martyrdom. Probably. But it doesn't matter which way went there. He was a faithful man. We have to be faithful men and women. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what it means to have been given responsibility by God, by our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring a message to an entire world. We thank you that in a real sense this applies to all of us. The church. We've been given the responsibility of preaching the gospel, of taking that word to the entire world. We do pray for those who have the particular responsibility of leadership, that you will raise up faithful men in this nation. While we come, we are conscious of a deep need of a new generation of faithful men to face the difficulties of this hour in the Spirit of God. We come and ask you to bring it to pass. We ask for ourselves that we will learn what it means to be faithful before you. Father, we're coming and asking you to do the exceeding abundant thing. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.